We have been doing a study that we've entitled The Feasts, and Leviticus 23 recounts for us the Jewish religious calendar, might be one way of saying it, spiritual calendar, that God saw fit to invest into this calendar these feasts, if you will. And if you received an outline sheet tonight, if not, we can probably get one to you. But there's a summary on the back, if you just want to flip that over, that lists the each of these, and also try to just kind of capture a little bit, because each of these feasts is very evident. If we look at the text of Scripture and the symbolism, if we look at it through New Testament eyes, we see very clearly that there is some picture of Christ, some revelation of Him. I don't know that how much would have been completely understood in the people seeing it in anticipation. I think there would be much they could see. But we who see it in the culmination of what Christ has accomplished in His first coming, and with us further anticipating what He will accomplish when He returns to this earth to establish His kingdom, that we can see much about Him. Do you like to camp? Do we have any campers in the group? Some of you like to camp. It'd be interesting to know what level of camping there is. There is that level of camping where you go to the Marriott and you camp out at in a place like that with it's got the fitness center and spa. There are some people who camp out on the level of everything I'm going to camp with is on my back. I backpack out into the wilderness somewhere with a little tent or a sleeping bag and just living off the land. And then there's all variations in between. There's the camping with a very nice deluxe tent or some sort of a camper that pops up or that you drag behind your vehicle or that you drive down the road. And some of those, it's more like a land yacht than it is camping, but, that's whatever. But there's something about just getting away and being out, especially being out in nature. Well, in some sense, this is the camping festival. Now, it's not camping just for the camping's sake, but it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles literally means tents. So you understand a little bit about that. And in modern Judaism, it is still celebrated. I just want to read a verse, and then we'll go back and look at the longer context. But go to verse 42, if you will. It says, "Then you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths," or tabernacles, or tents, however you want to say it, "that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Even in modern times, in present day, Jews that are Torah-keeping and would keep these festivals still would celebrate it. It would be known as Sukkot, since thank you, Pastor Adam, for giving us a Hebrew lecture this morning, or a Hebrew word lecture this morning in the 11 o'clock service anyway. But Sukkot, and that's spelled S-U-K-K-O-T in English, which is the plural form of tabernacles in Hebrew. And so this year, and it falls because it's in the seventh month, and we've talked about how they were on a lunar calendar, we're on a solar calendar, so it doesn't completely match up with our calendar, but it's a fall festival, and this year it will occur in October, and it lasts a week. It begins at sundown on October the 8th, and that would be in this year 2014, and goes through sundown on Wednesday, October 15th. So it's a fall festival. So in the agricultural ebb and flow, it's after the final harvest, and now we're heading into fall and winter. As I said, modern Jews would also celebrate this. I thought he might just be interested to see some pictures of what Sukkot booths look like in the modern era. They come in all varieties. The only thing that's kind of standard is the walls can be freestanding, or you don't even need walls if you want, but somewhere in the top is some sort of vegetation, some sort of leaves or plant material, or that sort of thing. And modern Jews typically, and again, when we talk about Judaism, it's kind of like what we talk about if we use the term Christianity. We have all different kinds and denominations and different things. So in Judaism, there's not just one set codified way of doing everything. But typical Torah-keeping Jews would have their meal or their evening meal in the Sukkot booth, the tabernacle booth. They wouldn't actually, and there are some that would actually sleep in them throughout the festival, but it's more common. That's why most of these you see a table or a chair. And usually the walls are adorned with something of spiritual significance. You can bring up the next one. You'll see some others of, some are rather elaborate and some are very, very simple. And in fact, if you go back to the last one, The one on the upper left, I couldn't confirm this, but it looked from the picture that you can actually go online and you can order a Sukkot kit. It comes with everything in a box, and you can set it up. You just throw some branches over the top, and you have, I guess that's the equivalent of a pop-up tent camper in our world. But I believe that is one of those that you can just buy the kit. Sometimes in Jewish communities that are larger, they will have more of a community Sukkot booth that rather than having one in your backyard, because if you live in an apartment or something, it's kind of hard to have one in your backyard. So they'll have one in the community, and you take your family there for the evening meal or a time, and you celebrate in the sort of the community's booth, if you will. I think we got one more. But some are elaborate, some are obviously homemade. But keeping, after all these centuries, still keeping this command. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. And we want to take just a look at this. So go back to the text of Scripture, and we'll pick it up actually in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." Now you understand there's three things that go on in this seventh month. It begins with the Feast of Trumpets that we looked at in verses 23 through 25. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as they would say it in modern Hebrew. And we talked last time we were together about the high priest going within the veil with the blood, and it was the most solemn, holy day of the year, picturing the application of blood as the remedy for sins, and obviously that pictures the sacrifice of Christ and so forth. So now we're at the 15th day of the seventh month. It says in the middle 34, "Shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." I should also add that this was one of the festivals that after the temple was established in Jerusalem and they were in the land, this was one of the festivals that all Jews were required, unless you had really extreme circumstances such as age or whatever, health, that you were expected to come to Jerusalem. You were expected to show up at this, to travel, even if you did not live in Judah or Jerusalem. For 7 days, verse 36, "You shall offer an offering made by fire." Now that's interesting. For 7 days, you're making continual offerings throughout that. We'll look at that in a little more detail in just a moment. "On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And then a summary statement. "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. You can offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on this day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, beside all of your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And then also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land." So there it tells you this is after the latter harvest, if you will. Remember we talked about first fruits when the first and probably the first crop to come in would be the barley harvest. We looked at that some time ago. "You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You should take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Just note that, because that'll be significant later on too. You're to take down these branches, and it says, with these branches, you're to rejoice before the Lord, all right? And then we come to 41, "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." And then 42, 43, 44, we read at the beginning, where they stayed in the booths these days. Okay, let's just talk about the key aspects of these festivals. And remember, as we've already said, there were four spring festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. And then you had these autumn festivals of Trumpets and Atonement, and then this final one, which is the final one stated in Scripture, this autumn feast we call the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It was a Thanksgiving feast. It was an end of harvest feast. And it was the culmination of the whole spiritual year. And it really stands in marked contrast to what immediately preceded it, which was the Day of Atonement, which was very solemn and very somber, a great deal of sorrow and weightiness. This is celebratory and joyous in its mood. And it goes forward. So let's look tonight at just some key aspects that will just kind of help us get started here. But first of all, there is this living in booths. We've already talked a little bit about it. But it says in the text why they were to do this. It was to commemorate their deliverance. 42. It says, all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths that your generations may know. Here's what is to be communicated. Here's what's to be remembered. Here is what is not to be forgotten. That I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It is to be a remembrance of the Exodus when they were living in the wilderness. They did not have they've left their homes of bondage in Egypt. They have not crossed over the Jordan River into the land of promise to occupy homes that they did not build, because you recall God drove out the people that were living in that land of promise, and he promises them, you're going to live in houses you didn't build and behind walls that you didn't construct, and you're going to eat from vineyards that you didn't plant. And basically God said, you're going to walk in and through this conquering, you're going to have everything that you need. He says, I don't want you to forget this about deliverance. Don't forget where you came from, in essence. So to do that, 1 week out of the year, you would build a booth, even after they went into the land, and you saw some of the modern expressions of that, and you would go out and you just can't imagine if you have a 7-year-old child in the home, okay? What are you doing, Dad? What are you carrying all that lumber out there for? What are you doing in the backyard? And probably if you're 7-year-old, this would probably be pretty cool stuff, that we're going to build this thing out in the backyard or in the front yard or wherever it is, and we're going to spend some time in it, and it would probably be very interesting. But it was the opportunity for the father of that home to impart to the next generation the spiritual reality that God is the deliverer. And there was a time when we didn't just spend a week in these booths, but our forefathers spent 40 years in the wilderness in temporary structures like this, waiting to enter the land of promise. Now we are enjoying the benefits of that promise. God likewise wants us to remember something about our deliverance and to help us understand something about Christ, we'll talk about that in the second section. The second thing that is interesting when you look at the Feast of Tabernacles is the unusual number of sacrifices that take place. That's the second aspect. They live in booths. And number two, an unusual number of sacrifices take place. Now, in Numbers 29, I'm not going to take time to go and read it, but I want you to note the reference there. Basically, Numbers is that section of Numbers is not so much talking about the festival, but it's talking about how you do the sacrifices at these festivals. So basically, it's the instructions on all of the sacrifices that take place. And if you read through that text every day through all of the days of this week-long festival, this time of celebration, there were sacrifices that went on every day. And here, I'm going to just give you the summary, if you'll allow me to do that. Here's the math. Over the week, they sacrificed 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and altogether 182 sacrifices, to which must be added 336 tenths of an ephah of flour for the meat offering. So if you add it up, it's a large number of offerings and sacrifices, and you would certainly get the point that God is saying something about sacrifice. All right? So just file that away, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's the one festival that has the most number of sacrifices, especially blood sacrifices, and then grain sacrifices, drink offerings, and all the rest that approached it. Number three, it had an unusual thing that became known as the water drawing ceremony. Now, you do not find this anywhere in the text of the Old Testament. It's not found in Leviticus. It's not found in Numbers or Exodus. But between this time and the time of Christ, there had developed another part of the celebration, which was known as the water drawing ceremony that took place. And in this ceremony, and I just want to read a very quick description of it, if I can get there quickly. Hang on just a second. Let me get to the right place. But this was added as part of the worship that took place. And you'll find out its significance in just a little bit that took place. Here's what happened. Now, this is after the temple was built and constructed. The Jews had a ceremony of carrying water from the pool of Siloam. You remember that from your study of the New Testament, and Jesus had a remarkable healing event that took place there. So they take water from the pool of Siloam and pouring into a silver basin by the altar of burnt offering each day of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle. So there'd be a procession of the high priest or a designated priest march through the city to the pool of Siloam, get this silver container full of water, and all the people would be worshiping, lining the streets, watching this take place, and the water was brought back and poured out beside the altar, okay? And on the eighth day, this was not done, okay? So it was like 7 days, eighth day, there was no water ceremony. Let's file that away, all right? I'm loading up to pull the trigger just a little bit later, okay? But there was this worship of water. And you think about the necessity of water in their culture and in their land. We were talking the other day as we were driving back to West Virginia from being down in Virginia for a few days, and we could look off in the west. We saw a thunderstorm coming, and we went through that thunderstorm, and we could look off in the west, and we could see round two coming our way, or we were heading to it, or both. And we were just talking about, how long would it take if God just turned off the tap of sending rain upon our land before we would be in big, big trouble? It wouldn't take very long, would it? It's the fact that God faithfully brings water for the earth and the land for us to drink and for our crops and our plants. And now, if you were in a completely agricultural society, as they were, and you didn't have the way that, like we went had the, when we had the water situation back in January, where, well, we're told not to drink it, so we can truck it in from somewhere where they have good water, and we're thankful for that. You didn't have that option. If the water stopped falling and the water stopped flowing, you're economically going to be in trouble, and your life might be in danger if it goes on too long. So rain falling, water flowing, was seen as a sign of God's favor and blessing. By the way, how many times in the Old Testament do you see a famine or a drought come about as a sign of God's displeasure, and he's trying to get their attention for the disobedience? So there was the water drawing ceremony. And fourthly, there was the illumination of the temple. The illumination of the temple. Also, this is not in Leviticus, but by Christ's time, this was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. What they did, that they would use four large menorah lamps. And you remember the menorah, the seven-branch article gold lampstand. And it'd be filled with olive oil and lit. And they were put up in the high places in the walls around Jerusalem. And secular history, non-biblical history, says that they were up to 150 feet in the air. It doesn't mean they were 150 feet menorahs, but they were set up to that level. And they were designed so that anywhere in Jerusalem during these 7 days, you could look up and see these four menorah. If you could just imagine a large light shining down, a light that just to lighten up the city. And interesting, and I don't know, I wish I could find this one out. The wicks of the lampstands were made from worn-out priest garments. Maybe they just were into recycling long before it became popular. I don't know. Or perhaps, you remember, the priests had to wear holy garments. So there was probably some sense of, let's use holy garments to be part of this holy burning of light, I suppose. I'm just speculating because I haven't found anybody in my study that's been able to give me a definitive answer on why that was, but we were told that it was. There was a ladder for each of these very high menorah, and a young priest was chosen. That seems to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? You want to send the young guy up the ladder 150 feet up there and light the lamp. But it was probably a great privilege to get to do that, to get to go up there and light that, and to fill the four great bowls that fed these lampstands. And we're told that each one of these bowls held over 20 gallons of pure, purified, sanctified, if you will, olive oil, and they lit the city. Okay, so there's four components. Let's just go over them very quickly again. You lived in booths for this period of time. There were lots of sacrifices during this period of time. There was a water drawing ceremony during this period of time, later on added to it. And there was this illumination of the temple, and probably it would be better to say the illumination of Jerusalem, because it lit more than even just the temple proper. So let's just talk for a moment and talk about something that we could suggest. Something that we could just pull out that maybe we can find a creative way to float into our lives today. I love the fact, as I've studied this once again for this series that we've been in during these weeks through the spring and now into summer, but I've been fascinated how God just chose to weave into their lives these moments where he interrupted everything And we interrupt your regular programming for this announcement, and God would insert these times into their lives just to establish the custom of thinking of Him. I want to make this suggestion. Establish customs that remind you and others of Jesus in your life. Now, you are a very creative people. Okay? I told you this morning, at least in the 11 o'clock service, I told you that all the women here at our church are good-looking and the men are above average. So then we talked about corruptible beauty and how it fades away. But anyway, don't look at me like that. I forgot exactly what it was I was talking about. Reminders. You're very creative, and you can come up with some ways to do this. But I want to encourage you, just spend some time thinking, brainstorming with your family, your spouse, or in your own heart. What are some things that I could do just to put a reminder in front of me about the Lord's place in my life? We don't normally celebrate Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe you can make your next camping trip a little more adventurous by taking you on some of these things. I don't know, but what can you do? We had evangelist friends. They traveled and did evangelistic work years ago. We were newly married, and they came to our little church that we were pastoring at the time. And one of the things they shared with us, you know, we were young and fresh and kids at the time. And I remember they said, you know, one of the things we do and we suggest you do is find something to put in every room of your home that reminds you of the Lord. Put something, it could be a picture on the wall, it could be a verse, it could be something that was, you know, needlepoint, or it could be a piece of artwork or a little plaque or something. And I don't know, I've not done the inventory for a while, but I would suspect most rooms in our house, we still sort of practice that. You might find a room or two of the exception. But we've just tried to keep that not in some sort of legalistic way, but try to just have something in each room that says something about the Lord. So if someone comes in our house, they've got a little testimony there for them. And for those of us who are in the house all the time, the danger is you see it all the time and you kind of not pay much attention to it. But to put that there just to be a reminder. So maybe that's something you could try. Something you might try is to a friend of mine, I have another friend of mine who he's a Christian and a Gentile, but he's sort of a project just to kind of immerse himself, because he's an Old Testament scholar. He's been trying to immerse himself in the Old Testament. So he reads from his Hebrew Bible every day, the sections of the Torah that Orthodox and conservative Jews would read from every day, morning and evening. And he eats kosher, not because he believes it makes him closer to God, but he's just trying to experience this sort of thing. I remember we had dinner together, and I had a big plate of shrimp, and he was not going to be any part of that, because that is not a kosher food. But anyway, one of the things that we did when we were last together, we were eating a meal, and I had my shrimp, and he had his kosher food. But he said, do you mind? He said, the typical Jewish custom is not to pray before a meal, but after the meal is concluded, you have a prayer for what you've eaten and a prayer for a blessing of those that you've eaten it from. I said, well, sure, let's do that. I don't think there's anything right or wrong about when, but we should be thankful. So we went, and he just does this all the time. And he will typically pull out his little Torah book, and he will read the blessing that goes with that. It's kind of different for me, but it was kind of, when you have something different, sometimes it just wakes you up. So that might be something you want to do. I have two or three others that I won't bore you with, but I just want to encourage you, just ask the question, what can I do to build some customs into my life that can just point me back to the Lord? Because God saw fit to do that in the Old Testament. Now, let's move on to really kind of, we kind of laid out a lot of things for you in those 4 points, but now I want to zero down and kind of draw a sharp focus on them. Let's talk about the key person of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's going to come as no surprise that the key person is Jesus, because even though you have a hymn book there in the racks in front of you, and then you have your Bible, I just want to remind you, your Bible really is a hymn book. Now, you understand there are hymns in it. The book of Psalms is a hymn book, but it's a H-I-M hymn book because it's all about Him from start to finish, front to back, Genesis to Revelation, and everywhere in between. It's because we can look at it through the completion. It is all about Christ. So when we look at the text, we can see this very, very clearly. I want you to go to the book of John, if you will. And we're just going to zip down into four major ones and two minor ones that are not in your notes, to just kind of think our way through Christian eyes, through the eyes of believers, Christ follower eyes, the Feast of Tabernacle, all right? John chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm assuming you know something about this beautiful beginning, introductory, doctrinal section at the very beginning of John 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And it goes into all this great theology and beautiful, picturesque description of Christ. But I want you to go down to verse 14. "And the Word," and you know from this context that the Word is speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who became incarnate, God incarnate. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word translated "dwelt among us" literally means tabernacled among us. If you were reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, in fact, most of the places where Paul quotes in his epistles, when he's quoting from the Old Testament, it's very evident that he is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So it was very common in their day, and it was Greek. If you were reading about tabernacles in Leviticus 23 in your Greek translated Old Testament, it would use the same word here where it says dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So when it talks about this living in booths, Jesus is the one who has taken upon Himself the veil of humanity, if we could say it that way, and there's no adequate way to describe the incarnation and be fully, completely accurate, because our words will fail us, because He was fully God and fully man all at the same time. But, you know, if we could just think of it, He takes upon Him the tent of humanity, and He camps out, if you will, with people like us. There are some places that I would not want to go camping. How about you? One of the bad things about camping is there are some nights it's going to rain, or it's going to be storming. I remember one time when I was about 13 or 14, my older brother Gerald had a friend, and he was like Mr. Boy Scout, his friend, and we're going to go camping. We went way out in the woods, it seemed like it was way out in the woods, and we slept in this tent, and you know, the campfire was nice, and the stars in the skies were nice, and it got way below freezing that night, and somehow my tennis shoes got kicked out from under the tent flap. Have you ever got up on a morning and put warm feet into frozen shoes? It's not fun, you know? So there's some things that there's some discomforts with it. Some places I wouldn't want to camp. Jesus, the Holy One of God, was willing to come and camp in a nasty place like this earth and with nasty people like us. Why did He do it? Because He loved us. He cared for us. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. I think when John talks about, in this context, when he talks about Him becoming incarnate, I just would have to believe that it's somewhere in the background John is thinking of tents and tabernacles in this same sort of reality. So remember that. When you think about God was willing to camp out with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now look down at we're going to stop at verse 29 and then go to verse 36 because it appears two times in the text. Remember, the second aspect of tabernacles was not just a living in booths, but it was the multitude of sacrifices. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He repeats it with not quite as much detail in verse 36. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the full payment. We saw this very clearly when we looked at the Day of Atonement last time we were together in this study. But He's the Lamb of God. Without Him being the Lamb of God, you and I are eternally lost. Without the Lamb of God supplied by the Heavenly Father as a gift and Christ's willingness to allow Himself to be sacrificed, you and I have no payment for sin. You and I have no hope of recovery. We have no hope of God's pleasure, God's favor, God's care and love for us. We have none. So give thanks for Him being the Lamb of God. Now go to John chapter 7 for just a moment. Last fall, we did a series that we looked at images of the Holy Spirit, and we looked in detail into this passage in John 7. And if you'll recall, we talked a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles at that time. But remember, we talked about this water ceremony, okay? It says in verse 37 of John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, and if you just get back up to verse 2 of chapter 7, you see very clearly that it was at the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's the same time of year. So on this great day, he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This was probably on the last day of the feast. It was the day that the water procession probably did not take place, and it's unclear exactly what he means by the last great day of the feast, but probably they've been seeing the water ceremony for 7 days, and the day there is no water ceremony, Jesus stands up and cries to this crowd, this throng gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles, and says this, he believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He is the living waters for us. He is the provider of eternal life. And part of that flow of living water is ultimately a picture of the Spirit. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, he says, whom those believe in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So through the work of Christ, out of him would now flow the work of the Holy Spirit, here pictured as living water, to do the work of the Spirit within us, to regenerate us, to cleanse us, to have the process of sanctification going on. So he's the source of that taking place. Go, if you will, over into chapter 8. In chapter 7, 8, and 9, it's a very intricate series of debates about who Christ were and who he was, and there's arguments among the different factions about who Christ was and so forth. And earlier in this chapter, chapter 8 is where they bring the woman who was caught in adultery, and they bring him down and says, you know, the law says stone her, and Jesus says, whoever has no sin, let him cast the first stone. And of course, that ended the whole situation. He speaks to the woman, tells her to sin no more. Then Jesus spoke again, verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the giver of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. If you allow me about 35 seconds or 40 seconds, I'll give you two more that you might want to explore. One is at the transfiguration of Christ. This is found in Matthew 17. You remember when Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain with Christ? Christ is unveiled in his glory. He's speaking to Elijah and Moses on the mountain. You remember what Peter said? And we always think Peter must have been out of his mind. Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. What is he thinking? What are you trying to put in a theme park here or a campground? What do you want to do? You know what he was thinking? He was thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because in their thinking, Tabernacles not only anticipated the deliverance from Egypt, but also it pictured the arrival in the Promised Land. And the ultimate expression of that would be when the Messiah had come and the kingdom was in place. Peter was theologically correct. His timing was a little off. And the sequence of events was a little off, but he was closer to the truth than we obviously give him credit for. Also, you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey at the triumphal entry, and it says they tore down palm branches and waved them? Well, there was the custom that you would lay palm branches or your garments, which they did that as well, to show a sign of deference to a king. But also the tearing down of the branches, and it said, remember we saw back in Leviticus 23, where it says you would take these different branches and rejoice in the Lord before them. The Hebrew word, and this is used in Jewish custom now, is lulav, L-E-L-U-V in English, which they would take a small, not open frond of a palm branch. And today, even in the Feast of Tabernacles, they bring those in and they would hold them in their hands, and it would be a statement of blessing that would be saying over them. It was also used to wave in worship. And part of that seems to be messianic as well. Part of what happened when Jesus entered and they're pulling down the palm branch, yeah, they were throwing them in the road and throwing them in front of him, but waving, it was a part of their celebration. Because at that moment they were saying the Messiah had come. Now, opinion changed by the end of the week, you understand. So there's a couple other places that you might want to look at. Last place, and we've gone from Leviticus to Revelation, But Revelation chapter 7. One more thing I want you to see. Jesus is the light of the world. And fifthly, Jesus will return to live and rule Israel. We're going to pick it up in verse 9, Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. I don't think that's by accident. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then John asks who these people are, and he says in verse 14, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, 15, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The word dwell literally is tabernacle among them. You think it's significant that Jesus Christ would come and live among us? How mind-blowing is it that someday we get to go and move into his house? And we get to take up housekeeping in his house. Now let that thought flow through you. And what you see in the whole tabernacle story is this. Jesus has come as the one who fulfills all of this, or will fulfill all of this. He tabernacles among us. He is the sacrifice, is the Lamb of God. He is the source of living water, which is the Spirit coming. He is the light of the world to show us the way and the truth. And he will return to rule Israel in all of these areas. There's a verse that's found back in chapter 2 of this book that he talks to the church of Ephesus. And he says to those that were part of the church of Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. Your love has grown cold. I want to give you another suggestion. It's simply this. Learn to see Jesus in everything. Have a dialogue with him. Talk with him. Ask him for the things you need. Praise him for the things you recognize he's doing. Confess who you are before him. But keep the line open, so to speak. Keep the dialogue going. And as you do, learn to see where he intersects in your life. The best way to do that is just to develop a habit of thanksgiving and a habit of praise that come from your lips to see these things. And I conclude with just this simple statement. Don't ever let your love for Christ grow cold.